Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to return to 2 Peter. Before Deb became ill, I had started preaching on 2 Peter, and in order to give myself a little bit of time, I had taken a time off from this. And I could do what John Calvin did when he got kicked out of Geneva. And he was gone for a period of time. He came back and he picked up at the next verse. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go back and start over again because I need it, and I think the rest of us do too. So we're going to start at 2 Peter. We really haven't gotten that far, actually, and pick it up beginning at verse 1. So let's stand as we read the first two verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Peter is writing what we believe to be his very last letter. It's shortly before his death. If we believe church history, we believe that Peter was martyred at Rome by Nero. Nero himself died in AD 68, and so this letter was written prior to that, obviously. Guesses are somewhere between 64 to 67. He has been in Rome, and eventually he is tried and executed there. And he knows, he reveals in this letter that he knows his time is short. And so this is the last letter that he's going to write. He's addressing Christians that he has talked to before. We believe that he writes this letter to the same folks that he wrote 1 Peter to. They were folks who were scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor, who had been scattered by the persecutions that had come about the gospel. Remember, this time under Nero, persecution was ramping up in the Roman Empire. Christians were being the convenient target for all the problems in the empire. It was sort of like what Hitler did during World War II with the Jews in Germany. A nice convenient target, we'll blame everything on them. And so that was what was happening to the Christians in the Roman Empire about this time. And Christians have been scattered abroad and were in different places in Asia Minor. And Peter takes this occasion to write to them. Now, let's remember that things were not always absolutely perfect in the early church. We have this tendency to look back sort of romantically, and we see the early church, and we look at all of these miracles that Paul was able to accomplish, and all these things that we read about, we're going to be reading about as we go through the book of Acts, and it just seems like a wonderful time. But we ignore the fact that Paul is beaten up, stoned to death, dragged outside the city several times, that he's hounded from town to town by people who don't want him to preach the gospel. And so this is not a time where everything is rosy. There are problems. And there are problems developing within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess why? Because the church of Jesus Christ is made up of sinners. And anytime you get a group of sinners together, they're going to do something stupid. They're going to come up with all kinds of errors and heresies, and already heresies are cropping up in the church. And so Peter starts out this last letter, 2 Peter, and he describes to the folks that he's writing to here in these first two verses who he is and who they are and how they got to be that way. That's extremely important as a beginning. This is not just an ordinary, everyday salutation that you write down, you know, greetings to my Christian friends or something like that. Every word that he uses here is inspired by the Holy Spirit and has a purpose in God's plan for this letter to go to the church and to be preserved so that you and I can read it and gain something from it. So every word that he chooses to use is important here. He writes to these folks who are facing persecution, who are facing trial. He reminds them who they are. And as he goes through this first chapter, he's going to remind them what God has done for them, how important the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then when he gets to chapter 2, he's going to say, but, you know, guess what? There's some false teachers out there. And these false teachers are bringing in all kinds of terrible teachings, and they're trying to lead people astray from the gospel. And watch out for it, because this is the type of thing that they do, and this is where it comes from. And then when we get to chapter 3, he's going to say, and there are even people out there that are beginning to deny that Jesus will ever come back again. They're beginning to look at the events here, and they're saying it's been a long time since Jesus was raised, and we don't think he's ever going to return. And of course, we look at it, and it's been 2,000 years since then, and there are people today that are saying the same type of thing. The world just goes on, and there's not going to be any return of Jesus Christ. There are going to be people who will attempt to say the same things. And so Peter addresses the return of Christ in the third chapter. So he's putting together all of these things that the church is facing, and he's telling them, watch out for this. And this is really his last will and testament. This is the last thing he wants to say to the church by way of reminder. And he starts out with this very important teaching about the fact that it is the grace of God that transforms you through Jesus Christ and gives you grace to live a righteous, godly life, even in the face of opposition. So really, that's what the whole letter is all about. And he wants you, Peter wants you, to live a life that is pleasing to God through Christ. And so, in this introduction, he's going to tell you who you are in Jesus and how you got to be that way. All right, it's from Simeon Peter. He uses the Hebrew name for Simon, the Hebrew spelling of Simon here. He wants to remind them who he is. He is writing, like I said, probably to those folks that have been scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor because of the persecutions of Christians. And notice how he describes himself. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, our Bibles are nice. Our Bibles very nicely say he's a servant, but the term that Peter uses is slave. Slave's not politically correct today. You don't want to use that term. It puts people down, and they don't like to hear about the fact that there are slaves or were slaves. And so our Bibles sort of say he's a servant. Well, yes, he is, but he's more than a servant. A servant's a deacon. This is the term doulos, slave. And he's using it specifically to indicate one very important thing, and that is, what is a slave? A slave is a person who is wholly owned by somebody else, who has been bought and paid for, and cannot do anything if his master doesn't allow him to do it. That's the point of a slave. And that's what he says he is. Okay, so it's an extremely important word for Peter to use to describe himself. He doesn't say apostle first. He says he's a slave first. Then an apostle. He is one who has been purchased by what? Well, we know he's been purchased by not silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been redeemed from his sins by the work of Christ. He has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he is wholly owned. He is the property of God through Christ. That's what he's saying to begin with. And what he also means is, as a slave, he can only go where God sends him, and he can only do what God tells him to do. He's not his own man. He is not autonomous. He cannot simply decide he's going to pick up and go somewhere and do whatever he wants to do. As a slave, he goes where his master sends him, and he does what his master tells him to do. And so this first word that he chooses to use is this key, very important word about what all of us are like. We are all slaves in this sense of God. We've been given freedom from sin, but we are bought by God and wholly owned by God through Christ. He learned this from Jesus. Remember when Jesus, as we saw in the Gospel according to John, in the upper room as they were getting ready to celebrate the Passover and before Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, Christ washed his disciples' feet, right in the context of all of them walking into the room with this argument about which one of the apostles is greater than the other guys. They're all really fighting among themselves about, I'm better than you are. I'm greater than you are. And as they were doing all of that stuff, the one who truly was the greatest in the room took off his outer garments, put a towel around his waist, which was the garment of a slave, and got down on his knees and began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with this towel. And so Christ dressed as a slave to himself, as the servant of the people of God, served the apostles, served the church of God. And Peter learned then, as Jesus washed his feet, what it was like to be a slave of God. And that's what he describes himself. This had such an impact on Peter that's the way he sees himself, as a slave of God, just like Jesus who washed his feet. He also sees himself as an apostle. Now, this is not a term that Peter's using here to puff himself up with pride. There are people today, I know that there are churches today where the minister calls himself an apostle. And I hope that he doesn't do that because he thinks he's proud, or he thinks there's something great about himself. The word apostle literally means one who is sent, a special messenger. And once again, as a special messenger, he doesn't make up the message. He delivers what's been given to him. A special messenger brings the message from the one it's sent by to the people who are to receive it. And he's not supposed to change it. He's not supposed to add to it. He's not supposed to take away from it. He's supposed to deliver it as it has been delivered to him. Paul makes a big deal out of this. Peter makes a big deal out of this. And so, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been sent with a message, the message of the gospel to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't make it up. He can't change it. He can't leave things out. He's to deliver that message exactly as it's been given. And so that's what he reminds them that he's about to do. Now, that's who he is. He's a slave, and he's a special messenger from God, and he's writing to people who have obtained a faith. Notice how he describes us to begin with. You who have obtained a faith, have obtained a faith of equal standing, a like faith with ours. You who have obtained a faith. Now, the point here is, it's not your own making. Your faith is not something that you dredge up from within yourself. It's something that has been given to you. The word obtained is a word that literally means chosen by lot. Chosen by lot. And it's the term that's used to describe the way in which the priests were chosen to go into service in the temple in the New Testament. Luke 1, verse 9, in speaking about John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, it says, according to the custom of the priesthood, Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, the idea behind choosing by lot, of course, is that you cast the dice, whatever it happens to be, and however that particular procedure is done, one person singled out. And that was what happened with Zacharias. He was singled out as the one who's now to go and serve. Who does the singling? It's not fate. It's not chance. It's God who brings about the result. The die is cast into the lap. The outcome is of the Lord, the Bible tells us. And so even these random acts of faith that the world calls that are under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And so what Peter says here is our faith, your faith, is something that God chose you to have. Your faith doesn't come from you. Your faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, Paul says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So faith is not something that that starts from within man and comes from within man. Faith is something that is a divine gift. It's the gift of Almighty God to you. And the point that Peter's making is that you, Christian, were chosen by God to receive your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose you to be given faith. You've obtained this faith. It was God's choice of you, not your choice of Him. That was first, and that is most important. This faith is not an inferior faith either, because Peter goes on and says, you have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, your faith is not in any way inferior to the faith of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Christian faith today is on an equal footing with their Christian faith. It's not that they had more grace. It's not that they had more faith to do the things they did as apostles, but rather they were chosen by God to be apostles, and you were chosen by God to have a faith equal with theirs. That's what he's saying. So the point is, all believers have equal standing with God. We all share the same privileges with each other, and we share the same privileges that the apostles of old had when they stood before God. They are apostles of God for your sake, and you are the fulfillment of their ministry. The fact that you and I are here today is evidence of the fulfillment of the ministry of Peter and Paul and other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here because we are the fulfillment of what God had ordained them to do. So, Christian, let's remember, there are not any super apostles. There are not any super Christians. All of us stand before God on the same ground because we are all sinners saved by the same grace. That's the point to remember. God didn't choose some of you because you're better than others. God makes a big point in Scripture of saying to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were better or larger or more important than anyone else. I chose you because I declared my love to your fathers, and therefore I have redeemed you. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament makes the point that God chooses the things that are insignificant. So if you want to take pride in anything at all, take pride in the fact that you're really insignificant. In terms of the world, God chooses insignificant folks. That's who we are. We're insignificant. And yet, in the eyes of God, He has given us this faith. We have obtained it because He has chosen us in Christ. We stand on the same ground. And well, that ground is brought to us by the righteousness of Jesus. This faith, this equal standing before God, comes by means of, as Peter says here, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that we're all equal in the sight of God is that because we all obtain the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by this gift of faith. What is this righteousness of Jesus? Well, it's the fact that Christ has done all that the Father requires of man. Christ has provided for us the absolute perfect obedience to the law of God. God requires that of men. Men are unable to give that to God. Christ has given that on our behalf to God. He's done this on behalf of His chosen people. This is the technical term for it is forensic righteousness, and it's imputed to you as your own righteousness. What's that? What's that mean? Sounds like something that CSI would come up with. Forensic righteousness is a legal declaration of righteousness in a court of law. Standing before God's bar of justice in God's court, God declares you in Christ not guilty but righteous through what Jesus has done. That's what's being said here. And so you're declared righteous by God through the righteousness of Christ accomplished for you. This righteousness is so important, in fact, that you can't stand before God without it. If you try to stand on the basis of your own righteous deeds, you'll fail. What are your righteous deeds like? Well, Isaiah describes them in Isaiah 64. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like filthy rags. The illustration I've used before is imagine for a moment that you have been doing some type of white laundry, and you have used something that makes this the brightest and whitest laundry that you could ever possibly... It positively sparkles. It hurts your eyes. You have to wear sunglasses. This laundry is so perfect and so great. It's been provided for you by Christ. And you look at it, and it's shining, and it hurts your eyes. It's so perfect, and Christ has provided it for you. And you think, you know, it still needs something else. In order to be acceptable, it needs something else. And so you go out in the garage and you hunt around on the floor of the garage and you come up with the rag that you use to wipe your hands after you change the oil in your car. And you all know what those look like. They're usually gray and they're not white at all. Even by comparison to anything, they're gray, and they have spots all over them, and they're covered with oil and grease and all this kind of stuff, and they're usually wadded up. And so you take this thing and you think, you know, in order to make this perfect laundry even more perfect, I've got to put this on it. And so you begin to try to fold it up, and you put it on top of that beautiful, perfect laundry provided by Christ, and you say, now this is even better. Well, Isaiah says, no. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They're like a polluted garment. You can't add to the work of Jesus because your righteousness is not good enough. Righteousness that God requires and that God accepts doesn't come from your obedience to the law. Listen to Paul, Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the law bears witness to the righteousness that we need. The prophets bear witness to that righteousness, but it doesn't come from the law. And through the law, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes apart from the law. Paul goes on in Romans 4 and says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin." In fact, to attempt to pursue righteousness apart from faith is doomed to failure. Paul in Romans 9 goes on and says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works." Okay, so there's this big contrast in Scripture between the righteousness provided by Jesus that we receive by faith alone versus the righteousness that you and I might possibly attempt to do in obedience to the law, which is never perfect and will send us in the wrong direction. And that's the point that Paul makes, and that's the point that Peter's making in this comment about our having obtained a faith of equal standing with theirs through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what you can't do, which is obey the law perfectly to obtain righteousness, Christ has done. Christ's righteousness is a perfect righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's declared to be your righteousness by God. And His righteousness alone enables you, therefore, to be able to stand before a holy God. It's only clothed in the righteousness of Jesus that you can stand before God. This one who has done this is both God and Savior. Notice how Peter says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's God. As God, His work has merit beyond Himself. If Jesus were merely a man, all of His righteous work would only be for Himself and only would be able to save Himself. But as God, this work that He has done has merit beyond Himself. It's righteousness that's acceptable to God. It is, in fact, the righteousness of Christ is, in fact, God's own righteousness. Romans 10. "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So the whole point then is that if you seek to obtain righteousness on the basis of your own labors, your own works, your own obedience, you will fail. You will be sidetracked. You'll be going in the wrong direction. And the best you can offer is not good enough. But if you receive the righteousness of God through Christ, which comes to you by means of faith, then you are able to stand before a holy God. So Christ has provided this righteousness. He is God, and He is Savior. As man, He did what is required of you before God. He stood in your place, and He provided perfect righteousness required by God of you. And He then went to the cross, and He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. He did this for you, it says. And so Peter goes on and he prays for us and for the folks who are receiving this letter. He prays for grace and for peace to be multiplied to us with a specific result. Grace to be given to you over and over again. That's what he's asking, is may God give you grace continually. Grace is unmerited favor given by God to those who deserve the opposite. I've used the illustration in the past that grace, well, if I were walking down the street in Lake Charles and somebody came up to me and said, "Here, I want you to have my most valuable possession, even though you don't deserve it," that would not be grace. Grace would actually be if that person came up to me and said, "Even though you have murdered in cold blood my son, I want you to have this most important possession that I've got." You see, grace is given to people who deserve the opposite. It's not given to people who are neutral. It's not given to people who just simply are unworthy. It's given to people who are worthy of death, who are worthy of hell because of our sin. And so the gospel is the gospel of God's grace given to those who deserve the opposite, who deserve punishment in hell forever. It's the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So the gospel message is the gospel of the grace of God, the undeserved merit and blessing and benefit of God given to those who deserve the opposite. It's the good news that God receives sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. That Christ has provided righteousness for you. That Christ has taken your sins upon Himself upon the cross and He has died in your place. That God cleanses you of unrighteousness. That God sanctifies you by the Holy Spirit. And that this work of Christ is done for the elect from all nations and throughout all of history. And this grace of God is experienced both in good times and in bad times. And so Peter goes on and says, peace. This is the other thing he's praying for to be given to us. It's grace, but also continual peace. Peace is not found apart from Christ. Only those who have received the grace of God can truly know the peace of God. And that peace of God is first of all, peace with God through the blood of His Son. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. Men are at war with God because of our sin, and only God can bring about a cessation, an end to the hostilities. Men don't want to bring about the end of the hostilities. God does, and God can, and God brings about the end of those hostilities, and He does that through His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. And now what that means is, having received that grace of God, you now have peace with God through the righteousness and shed blood of Jesus. And secondly, peace is also peace with your fellow Christians, because the blood of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. Back in the previous letter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter had said, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." You see, the fact of life is that men are born sinners. Men are born in rebellion and at war with God, and we continually war with God until God stops that. And we are also at war with one another And we will continue to be at war with one another until God stops that. All efforts to bring about peace on earth apart from Christ are doomed to fail. It can't happen. Men will continue to hate one another. Men will continue to fight with one another unless and until all are conquered by Christ and we become brothers and sisters in Him. And then, and only then, can you have peace with your fellow men because of the blood-bought peace of Jesus Christ. So, you are equal in the eyes of God. Why? Because you are equally purchased by Christ. The end of this is knowledge. May these things be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge. The grace and peace of God result in your obtaining a knowledge of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You receive more and more grace as time goes on. You receive more and more peace as time goes on through God. And as you do that, you learn more and more about God and about Christ. This knowledge is found in Christian living. It's called experiential knowledge. It means it grows out of your Christian experiences. You learn how God deals with you day in and day out. You learn how God deals with you in Christ in good times. You learn how God deals with you in bad times. And you grow in your Christian faith as you experience the work of God and you get to know God better as you go through all of those things that God sends your way. And so Peter begins this letter by reminding you of who he is. He is a slave, bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sent to serve you as a special ambassador, a special messenger. He reminds you that you have received a gift of faith and that this gift of faith enables you to have the same standing, the same faith that he has before God. He's not better than you are. He's a slave. And you're a slave of God through Christ too. And that's because you have this same standing before God because both Peter and his readers who received this letter back then and you and I today all have the same standing before God because we all have the same righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us equally and received by faith as well. Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And Christ is the one who's provided this for you. So Peter concludes his introduction here by praying for you and me to grow in our experiential knowledge, our knowledge of God and of Christ, as we experience grace every day and as we experience peace every day in our Christian living. Grace and peace be given to you, multiplied to you, and this produces a growing knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like and who God is and what God is like. This is the wonderful blessing that Peter begins this letter with. It's who he is. It's what God has done for him and for you and me. And as a result, what he prays that we will experience as we grow in our Christian faith. He's going to go through the letter and talk about how these things, this grace and peace, and this work of the Lord Jesus, how this affects you and me, how we're to live for Christ daily, and how we can effectively return to the gospel and understand the distinction between what the gospel says and what the enemies of Christ say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that Peter tells us. Lord, he's got so much wrapped up in these few words, and yet all of these things are so important. We praise you and thank you for your inspiring your servant many years ago to write these things. And Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has preserved what Peter wrote and has delivered it on down to us that we might hear it this day and that we also might believe it and put it into practice in our lives. Father, what a marvelous God you are. And we thank you for the work of your Son. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we too might live for Christ day after day and experience what Peter has prayed that we would receive, grace upon grace and peace upon peace, and a growing knowledge of you. We thank you for all of this through the righteousness and shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.